Well, I found out that I was teaching about an hour ago. So, because that was the case, I've thought, okay, well, what could I do? Well, what I could do is kind of continue on what we looked at last time we were together in the Sunday morning service, which was on adoption. I had told you I was preparing that message in light of some things I'd be teaching in Scotland. So I'm going to continue off of the first message with a second message, combining a few different things together, and we're going to see how it goes. And so these are the practical implications and applications to the doctrine of adoption. There's many that we could discuss in our time together, but we only have so much time. So I'm focusing, I believe, on five. But that also is subject to change and time. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Would you turn with me there? Mark Skeels, when he heard that I was teaching on short notice, he said, well, the scriptures say, be ready in season and out of season. And so I just warn you, this is damn near out of season. So be prepared. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, we'll begin at chapter 2, verse 29 and read to 3:3. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, that is Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. And thus far is the reading of the Word of God. Well, if you remember back a couple weeks, we began by focusing our attention on the word behold. And that's what I want to come back to now this evening. Behold, or consider. And what we noted last time we were together, and we were considering this topic, was that this word is used in Scripture for meditation. Now, we know something of meditation. We spent a few weeks at one point going through meditation, a Christian biblical perspective on meditation. And we know that meditation is a consideration of a divine truth for the practical purpose of a closer communion with God and a closer walk with the Lord. And so when he says, behold, this amazing gift of love, he's setting our focus and our attention upon it with a practical end in purpose. And this is something that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Other writers of Scripture use the word in this way. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans 11:22, he's seeking to stir up the saints to perseverance. And so he says, consider. What are we to consider? The goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness. He's seeking to stir them up to perseverance. And what he's saying is, meditate on this, that God showed you his goodness. Wouldn't that consideration, that there was the severity of God that was shown to some, but to you, the goodness of God, won't this stir up the saints to perseverance? That's the way that Paul intends it. But it's not just something that we find in the New Testament. It's something we also find in the Old Testament. When Samuel was giving his sermon at the coronation of Saul, he said this to the children of Israel. He said, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. This is what he wants from you. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Fear the Lord. How is he going to stir them to this? He says, for consider what great things he has done for you. Consider the great things that God has done for you. And as you consider, as you meditate upon it, as you set your mind on all the ways in which God has showed his rich goodness, you think about being a child of Israel. What are some of the things that their minds would go back to? Children, you're in the room today. What kind of things would the children of Israel remember as the good things that God had done to them? What did God do for the children of Israel? Weren't they in Egypt at one point? He took them out of bondage. That's right. So through his servant Moses, he delivered them from captivity. And then as we've looked in other books like Haggai and Malachi, God had delivered them a second time powerfully through the Persian king Cyrus. And he had brought them out of Babylonian captivity and brought them back into the land of Jerusalem. And so God had done these amazing things. And so he says, as you consider those amazing things which God has done, doesn't it make you love him? Reverence him? See him as glorious, as majestic, as powerful? And doesn't that move you then to obey him with all your heart, to trust in him and do all his word and will? Well, this is the same purpose and intention that John has when he says, behold. He wants to set our focus and attention upon the saving mercy of God, because nothing will move the saints to obedience like the gospel. Nothing will so fuel our heart and our hands like the precious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And even more than that, not just to save sinners, but in this passage, in this context, he tells us that Jesus Christ came to make us fellow sons. He came to make us the adopted children of God and invested with all the privileges of sons. Well, this therefore has some implications for how we ought to respond to God. This has an implication for our duty to God. God bestows upon his people these gracious privileges. And therefore, we have a duty then of response. So that's what we're looking at this evening, okay? Well, five ways, possibly less, possibly more. We'll find out. Five ways in which adoption shapes the Christian life, or five duties that we bear before God in light of the grace of adoption. The first is that God is to be supremely loved. God is to be supremely loved, adored, and thanked, because he is the God who adopts us, those who have faith in Christ. He adopts the children of fallen Adam. He adopts the children who are under the dominion and power of Satan. He adopts those children, his enemies, and he makes them to be his children. He takes them from one family and brings them into his. And he makes them co-heirs with Christ, so that all that Christ receives is all that we're going to receive with him. That is the God who has graciously adopted us. And in response, we ought to supremely love him. This is expressed to us in Psalm 73. I appeal to this text quite often because I think it's a very powerful one. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." Lord, I love you more than anything on earth. I love you more than all the riches and treasures of this world. There's nothing on earth or in heaven that I desire beside you. Because you, O God, are my heart's chiefest delight. You're the one in who is my hope and joy. And so he says, I'll give thanks to you. In Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips as I lay upon my bed and I meditate. As you consider who you were apart from Christ, and then who Christ has made you to be in himself, he says, I will praise you with joyful lips. I can't close my mouth. It has to open in praise. I have to express thanksgiving because I've received such a great gift. I'm sure kids, you felt like this in some small measure on your birthday or at Christmas time. You receive these presents from your family, from family members, from mom, from dad, or from your aunt or uncle. And when you receive those gifts, what do? Do you just go and play with them? No, you go to them and you say, thank you. Thank you so much. This is more than I could have ever asked for. Or this is exactly what I wanted. But there's a thanksgiving that comes because of the gift given. You see, and it's the same for the Christian. They receive such a marvelous gift that there's nothing else we can do but express thanks to God. And so, as the children of God, we're to supremely love and adore, esteem highly who God is and love Him supremely and give Him thanks. The second thing that we're to do in light of this great gift is obey and reverence the Lord in all things. God the Father, as our Father by adoption, He gives rules for how His children are to conduct themselves within His home. How they're to conduct themselves within the household, right? And these rules are not to keep you back from fun things. Rather, it's to keep you from harm. And He gives you these laws for our good, so that we can experience the fullness of what He's created us to be. And so He gives us these laws and commandments and statutes as the Father. Now, when your mom and dad give you rules in their home, do you get to pick and choose what rules you want to obey? Huh? Do you? No, you don't get to? Well, neither do you in the Father's house. Okay? God doesn't give His law, His word, and then say, okay, you can obey me in some, and then you can ignore others. No, we have to submit ourselves to all the statutes and commandments of God. Because they're all good, and they're all good for us. And so we have to obey not just in the things that are convenient. We're not just to obey in the things that are easy. But we're to obey all the commandments of God, whether convenient or inconvenient. Whether we'll experience difficulties and hardships because of that obedience. And no doubt, living in this fallen world, that is what your experience will be if you're a child of God. Is that you will be maligned You will be made fun of. You will be thought little of in the world. If you say, no, I will obey the commandments of God no matter what. But this is what our response ought to be as the people of God, to obey the statutes and commandments of the Lord. Well, moving on, the third thing that we're to do is pray. But one of the things that we learn from the doctrine of adoption is that prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege. It's not oftentimes the way we think about prayer, though. We can often kind of think that prayer is available to everybody. Everybody can pray. And that's true in part, but there is a unique relationship of the child of God to prayer. And this is important to realize this. If you turn with me for a moment to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 just very briefly. But it's important that we gain an understanding that prayer is a privilege. Well, these are a couple texts that show us that prayer is a privilege. Psalm 50, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So the Lord gives an invitation to His people. You call on me. Pray to me in your distress, and I'll hear you. But then, the very next verse is this. "But to the wicked, God says, what right?" And it's really important that we notice that word, right. It's a word expressing privilege. A benefit. Something that is yours because you're a child. Because you're a child of God, you have been given the right of all the sons of God. The privileges and rights of the sons of God. But here he says, the wicked, God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? You cannot, if you're outside of Christ, you cannot call upon God with the assurance that He will hear you. It doesn't mean that men who are outside of Christ shouldn't pray. They should pray. They must pray. They're commanded to pray. But the point is this. They don't have any assurance that the Lord will actually hear their prayer and respond to it. They don't have that. It's only a privilege for sons. It's only a privilege for the children of God. Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." That's what's being contrasted. God hears the prayers of His people, the righteous, but the Lord is far from the wicked. Once again, this isn't expressing that God can't hear the prayers of an unbeliever, or that God won't hear the prayers of an unbeliever, but what it's expressing is that you can have no confidence that He hears you. If one is not in union with Jesus Christ and abiding in Him by faith. And this is what we read then in Proverbs 15:8, the same chapter, just going to verse 8. He says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." God delights to hear the prayers of His children. God delights to hear the lisps of His children, the cries and sighs of His children. God delights when you come to Him. This is anthropomorphic language, but it warms His heart when you come to Him in prayer. He delights in it. You know, sometimes our experience, depending on where you come from and what your background is, what kind of home you grow up in, some don't know what that's like to have a father you go to who actually wants to hear from you. Because sometimes in the home there was nobody there. Or sometimes there was an adverse relationship. Dad was too busy. Or whatever it might be. But in Christ, the Father of heaven and earth, the God of heaven and earth, is made our Father. The omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the one who knows all things. He hears your prayers and He delights in them. It's an amazing thought that the God of the universe actually delights to hear us pray as His people. And yet, so often, we don't delight in being on our knees before God in prayer. But we ought to, because the one to whom we approach is the Almighty God Himself. And He's given an avenue of communication for us. And He says, come to Me. Pray. Lift up your voice. And I'll hear you. But we might say, well, sometimes we just don't know what to pray. God has an answer for that too. The Spirit. The Spirit of adoption. Who's given to us, Paul says in Romans 8, precisely because of our weakness, so that when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God will supply us with the words to pray. What great privileges there are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what duties do we bear before God to come before Him and to pray? Well, the fourth thing I want to consider is that we have a duty to submit to the chastening hand of God. We have to submit to the chastening hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now, this is something that the saints, throughout the Scriptures, we see it had to learn. To humble themselves underneath the chastening hand of God. We saw it together when we looked at 2 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul suffering with the thorn in the flesh. Paul cried out 3 times, remove this from me. And he cried out because God had given him that thorn so that he would not become puffed up. It was to chasten him, to correct him, to discipline him as a child. As a child of God. To learn humility. And so the Lord Jesus responds, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul had to learn to humble himself underneath the humbling hand of God. To learn dependence upon the Lord. Okay, Lord, You've not removed this from me. I'm experiencing a trial and suffering, but I will depend upon You and Your grace. And I'll come to experience that that grace is all that I need to get through. Because the Lord Jesus gives to us the grace we need in the midst of those sufferings. The other thing that He teaches us then is to humble ourselves in recognizing the good wisdom of God in that chastening hand, in that chastening providence. To recognize that this has come upon us out of the eternal counsel and decree of Almighty God. That this has happened according to His perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews says, don't be discouraged when you're disciplined. Why do you think he says that? Because oftentimes it's in the chastening experience that we become discouraged. And so the writer to the Hebrews is a realist. Don't be discouraged. I know you're going to be discouraged. And I'm going to exhort you now, don't be discouraged. Because this has not come upon you because God hates you. It's come upon you precisely because He loves you. And another man who had to learn this was the man who is described as a man after God's own heart, David himself, in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. Lord God, you've removed the light of your countenance from me. My bones feel as if they've been broken. My heart is sick within. I'm all alone. Will you take your Holy Spirit from me, O God? Restore to me the joy of my salvation because it's left. All of my spiritual strength and vitality has been soaked up by the sun, as it were. I feel like one going about in the desert without water. This is what it feels like. Under the mighty hand of God, when it comes upon us to chasten us. But you see, David needed the chastening to bring him to the point where he would see and acknowledge his sin. And so one of the reasons that God chastens us is to reveal to us our sin. And so that we might be weaned from earth and sin. To not take delight and take pleasure in it, knowing that the chastening of God will be upon you. But rather to avoid it. To avoid sin. To avoid giving in to those temptations. To see sin for really what it is. This heinous and awful thing. And so, the Lord brought discipline upon David. And that discipline ultimately led to his repentance. And then through repentance, God restored that light of the countenance of his face upon him. And he rejoiced. And then wrote these psalms so that he might teach others the way of God. Well, we also see that Hezekiah experienced something like this. In 2 Chronicles 32, he became stricken with an illness. And it says he was stricken with illness because his eyes were lofty. He was puffed up. He was proud. And so the Lord humbled him. And as he humbled him, as he learned humility through the chastening, he repented and turned to God. And the Lord relented. And so we're told, once again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But we are told that nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. But I want you to note this. It says, trained by it. You can experience chastening and not learn. You can experience chastening and not be trained. You all know this from parenting. Just because you correct the child doesn't mean the child automatically learns the lesson. You might find them doing the same thing a few hours later or the next day or next week. So how are we trained by it? We're trained by it when we humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, search within, Lord, is there any wicked way in me? Reveal it to me, that I might confess it, that I might forsake it. Lord, bind my heart all the more closely to you and keep me away from sin and temptation. That's how you're trained by it. Okay. Well, the other thing that we learn about suffering and affliction in light of our adoption is that it radically changes the way that we view suffering and affliction. So to put it more clearly, adoption changes the way we see suffering and affliction. Adoption changes it. It reorients the way we think about it. Because one of the things we realize is that suffering is only what? Temporal. Because as sons, we have an eternal inheritance. Our home isn't here, it's heaven. And because our home isn't here, it's heaven, therefore we recognize that no matter how distressing or difficult the suffering, the affliction, the trial, the chastening might be, it's only for a season. And so Paul says, in comparison to the weight of glory that's to be revealed, whatever you're experiencing now is light. It's light and momentary. It's temporal. But the other thing that we learn, and this might not be something that we want to learn, but it's an important thing that we must learn, and that is suffering is the way to glory. Suffering is the way to glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, notice that, if you're children, if you're God's children, then you're heirs, heirs of God. Your inheritance is God Himself. You're an heir of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now notice this. If indeed we suffer with Him. If indeed we suffer with Him. That we may also be glorified together. So He's saying, if you're a son, this has to reorient the way you think about suffering and affliction. Suffering and affliction is necessary. It is the way to heaven. Suffering and affliction is part and parcel of the Christian life. Suffering and affliction is the road you must travel. It's not an option. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called. To this you were called as a believer, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow in His steps. This is what you were called to. You know, that's what Jesus was intimating in when He told the disciples that if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross. Why do you take up crosses in the ancient Greco-Roman world? You know, you're not doing it just to, you know, kind of get a little exercise, you know. You took up a cross because you're marching to death. And so this is what you've been called to, he says. To follow Christ in the death march. Now it becomes all the more clear why Scripture says you ought to weigh it. You ought to count the cost. Are you willing to experience suffering for the name of Christ on earth so that you might receive the glorious inheritance? Or would you rather forfeit the inheritance to have peace and whatever semblance of happiness you can muster here on earth? Got to count the cost. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before glory, there's suffering. Before exaltation, there will be humiliation. And this is what we're told, once again, in that wonderful, glorious book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though something strange were happening to you." Why do you think that your suffering is strange? Like it's an odd thing, like it's not expected. It's expected if you're a Christian, if you're following Christ. This is the way to glory. You actually see this in the structure of the book of the Psalms itself. Go home, an interesting little study. Go home and look at maybe the first 15 Psalms, just like the first verse, especially as you begin with chapter 3. They're all laments. They're all cries. All right? But then you begin at chapter 144, Psalm 144, and then read the first verse of each one of those to the end of the book. And what you realize is everyone is a praise. Everyone is a praise. And it leads to Psalm 150, in which every single line has two exhortations to praise God. And then the very last exhortation of Psalm 150, the very last line is, "Let everything that has breath praise God." It begins with humiliation. It ends in exaltation. The book of Psalms is teaching this to us itself. And then individual psalms teach us this. Psalm 22 is one of the great ones. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, is all a lament. And it's actually a lament of the Savior, of Messiah, of Christ. As He experiences great suffering and hardship. But then verse 22 changes to the rest of the psalm. There's a shift that takes place. And what happens is he begins to praise God. And he even praises God for the brethren that he's given him. Well, it shifts to praise. Once again, it's showing us this pattern. First humiliation, then exaltation. You find this in Isaiah 53 from verse 1 to verse about 9, and then there's a shift. Humiliation, then exaltation. Philippians 2. This is a very short illustration of this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in human appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So that's humiliation. Then verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." First humiliation, then exaltation. One of the great books, one of the Christian allegories is Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan is expressing this theme throughout the whole of the book. Is Christian's experience an easy one? Does he just kind of hover above the ground throughout the book and he's just never touched, no difficulties ever come upon him, and he just glides sweetly through the Christian life? And then right into glory? No! The book is replete with example, one after another, after another, after another. That there are times of peace. And there are times where he's experiencing the sweet fellowship of God's people. And then there are other times where he is sorely oppressed, sorely downcast. experiencing all manner of afflictions and difficulties. So the pattern of the Christian life is one of suffering. And then it ends in glory. That's why Newton expresses in his hymn Amazing Grace, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have come." Well, that was our fourth consideration. The fifth is that the doctrine of adoption influences our relationship to one another. It doesn't just change the relationship we have with God. We were once enemies, now we're children. It doesn't just influence our relationship to sin and to the world. The world does not know us because it did not know Him, John says. The one who has this hope in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure, changes our relationship to those things. But it also changes our relationship to one another, or I should better say, it informs our relationship to one another. Jesus said, as he prayed, in John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you have sent me. And then John, on the basis of Jesus' teaching, says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Well, where is this love chiefly to be expressed? This love is chiefly to be expressed in the household of God. In that house where the children live, where the children come in and are brought up. That's the place where love supremely is to be expressed, within the community of faith. "By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." And that's a high calling. That's a very high calling. That's why he calls it a new commandment. Not that love one another was never said before, but love one another as I have loved you. Now that's new. Love as Christ demonstrates that love in his offering and sacrifice for his people. And so the doctrine of adoption informs our understanding of the church. The church is the house of God. The church is the place where our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has been set as the Lord of the house. So this is the Father's house, but the Father has set Christ, our elder brother, to be the Lord of this house, to govern it, to direct all things for the good of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And as I said earlier, within this house, There are rules to how we're to conduct ourselves. And so they're given to us in sacred scripture. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So where are we to find how we're to live with one another within the church? How we're to interact with one another? In the sacred scriptures. They teach us how we are to interrelate with one another in the household. And we're told so many things, we don't have time to consider them, but we're told that we are to be diligent in fellowship with one another. In Acts 2:42, the early disciples, they devoted themselves, committed themselves, bound themselves to one another to do a few things. Receive the apostles' teaching, for the breaking of bread, for prayer, and one of their other regular things was fellowship. They made diligent use of their time with one another to to fellowship. There was an intimacy that characterized the Christian communion and body in those early days, and that ought to characterize us as well. We're to seek the unity of the church. We're not to forsake the gathering of the church. This is when the church gathers together in the Father's house. Father summons his children to come into the house. And we can take that analogy even further. He brings us into the house because this is the place where we grow up into maturity. It's in the house that we learn and grow and become mature. So this has implications for forsaking the assembly and not joining yourself to a local church. We can take the analogy a little further. The household has been given gifts, teachers that are given to feed the children. Paul actually calls himself a nurse, that is, a wet nurse, one who nurses children, who feeds them. And I think his use of the language is purposeful because it acknowledges that like the fact that elders are under shepherds, Christ the chief shepherd, we're under shepherds, so also the ministers, even in their dispensing and feeding, they're the nurses. They're the stand-ins to help. But they're not the chief shepherd. They're not the Father. They're not Christ, who's Lord over the church. But we read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children." Now, the King James Version actually renders this better because it's not nursing mother. It's nurse. And the idea is this nurse who gently cares for the children. And once again, in the King James Version, it's not her own children. That's an interpolation. But it's within the house of God that the children are fed, that they're given the spiritual milk of the Word, or they're given the spiritual meat of the Word to grow up into maturity. And as the household of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, where we have communion and fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, we ought to prize the church, love the church, because the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And would you not cherish the body of Jesus? Would you depart and cause division within his body? No, we're to seek the peace and unity of the church, to love and cherish one another, and in so doing, glorify God who is head over the house. Well, sorry that this was all very last minute. I hope that some of these things were helpful for us to consider. Are there any questions, objections, any other thoughts? Well, thank you. Any last questions or objections or thoughts? Okay, well, turn